Well, I want to say good morning to everybody in this room and hi to everybody at every one of our campuses and folks that are joining this online from wherever you are. I'm so glad you're here for the launch of this series. I love this time of year. I love New Year's. I love the reminder that our God is a God of fresh beginnings and of new starts, and it's possible to grow, and it's a great time to be thinking about that. And in particular, we're looking at the fact that the number one resource that God generally uses to grow us, to make us better, to shape us and mold us, is actually people. And so it's a good time to ask, am I in community, am I in relationship with some people who will evoke my best self, who will call out, help me grow in ways that God really wants? And that actually leads to a problem that a lot of times the community that I might want to be a part of is made up of great people, and I'm not great enough to qualify to be in that community. They wouldn't want me to be in it. Exclusive is a big word for human community. Gated communities can be exclusive. Country clubs can be exclusive. Schools can be exclusive. When I was in high school, the way that things worked in the cafeteria when it was time for lunch was everybody self-selected. They sat at tables with other people that were basically at the same level of coolness, kind of the same social status. And so I was at the table that I was at, and one day, one of the kids who sat at the cool kids' table came and asked me if I wanted to sit at the cool kids' table. And I was quite excited about this, so I did. I went and sat there, but it was real clear, real fast. I was way out of my league, that I didn't belong. I didn't feel comfortable. I lasted a couple days, and then I bailed out of that and went to my regular old not-so-cool kids' table. Because we all tend to cluster with people at about our level of coolness. Somebody pointed out to me later, when I got married, my wife Nancy was a cheerleader, and she actually sat at the cool kids' table when she was in high school, and yet she married me. But my wife is a very generous person. Plus, she went to a very small high school. So the bar was a lot lower where she went to high school for being cool. Then when I went to grad school, I applied to a school that was a real big stretch, and when I went there to get interviewed, it was real clear, real fast. I'm way out of my league. Like, other people that are thinking about going here, they know all the faculty, what research they're doing, what research they'd want to do. And I'm like nowhere near that. And it was real clear, real fast. It's just not going to happen. And it didn't. I ended up going to the church ministry. I got invited to be a candidate to work at a church. And so I went there and I was all excited. And it was real clear, real fast. I was way out of my league at that church. But I've been here 12 and a half years now. And it takes a while sometimes for people to kind of catch on. We all have this desire to be part of a community, but we face this problem that a lot of times the community that we'd like to be a part of might not actually want somebody like me to be a part of it. And so we're starting this series. It's all about community and belonging and life change. It's called Squad Goals. Some of you will know that's a phrase that is quite popular on the internet right now. Squad refers to that desire we all have. I want to be on a team. I want to belong. I want people to want me to be in their little family or their little platoon. But then I don't want it to be just about us. We don't want it to be just about us. And that's where goals come in. We want to have a goal. We want to grow as people. We want to achieve something. And if you have ever wondered, could a squad, could a platoon of real human beings make an enormous impact on the world, all you had to do was look at the Rose Bowl game this last week with Stanford. Anybody watch that game? Yeah, 45-16, unbelievable. Now, if you're choosing people to be part of a great squad, what you usually do is, you know, you say, I just want like first round blue chip kind of characters. That's the way that human community tends to work. But the greatest squad that's ever existed started a long time ago by Jesus, operating on quite a different principle. There's this great book. I hope you all get it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's called Life Together. It's the most profound book about spiritual community that I think I have ever read. You have to kind of translate it for our day. It was written for guys in a seminary together in underground occupied Nazi Germany. And so in some ways, their lives are quite different than ours. But the profundity of this book, just amazing. And it starts with this little verse from the Psalms. We're going to read it together out loud. It's a fabulous verse, fundamental to Bonhoeffer's thought. Let's read it. Here we go. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And that's really God's dream for the human race. That's why God created human beings. But sin messes it all up. And so about 2,000 years ago, Jesus began his little squad. And he chose 12 people to be in it. And what we're going to do in this talk today to kick it off is just look at the 12 disciples. Now, it's real good for you all to do this, partly because a lot of people go to church their whole life long, and they never actually know who the 12 disciples are. They've never studied them. So if nothing else, this would be good because someday you're going to go to heaven and the disciples will be there. And when you meet them, it would be nice for you to be able to say, oh, yeah, Thaddeus, I knew that you were one of the disciples. Way to go, man. So that's a good thing. But beyond that, I want to kind of think as we walk through them, who was it that made this little squad of disciples great? Like, as we go through each one of them, ask yourself, why did that guy get picked in? And do I identify with that person at all? And do I think there could be a place in the squad for me? And could I extend it to other people? Who made that squad great? So here we go. Greatest story of team formation, community formation in history. We're going to do a little player-by-player analysis. It began like this. When Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, they came to him, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. This is all loaded. I'll just mention right now the word 12. Any Israelite would have recognized this. When God started Israel, there were 12 tribes. Things broke down. They were in exile. Nothing was working right. By Jesus' day, there were 10 lost tribes. You might have heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. God's dream for community was badly broken. When Jesus chose 12 disciples, he did an audacious thing that no other rabbi did. Everybody knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying God's dream of community, which was launched once with Israel and is broken down, is beginning again with me and the 12. Yeah, this is an amazingly bold statement that Jesus was making. Everybody back then knew exactly what he was doing. 12 is not a coincidental number. It's a big number. So he's going to pick like the greatest spiritual athletes in Israel, right? Okay, here we go. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them, he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. A lot of times in community, people use nicknames. Jesus did that. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So why did he choose these guys? So we're actually going to just walk through them for a little while. Starting with Simon. Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock, the rock. Rocky would be kind of its equivalent in our time. In all lists of the disciples, there in most of the Gospels and the book of Acts, Peter is always listed first. One writer says he was first in faith, but he was also first in failure. Jesus gets out of the boat one day. Peter says, I'm going to do that too. And then he sinks and falls. Jesus has to bail him out. Jesus is trying to teach that he's going to have to suffer, go to a cross. Peter says, no, don't talk about that. It's going to depress everybody. Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is being taken away by soldiers in the garden. He wants his disciples to respond with peace and faith. Peter grabs a sword and swings at one of the soldiers, cuts off the guy's ear, which is both violent and incredibly inept. Jesus tells his disciples that they're all going to desert him when he's crucified. Peter brags, no, everybody else might, not me, I'm with you forever. And Peter's the guy that denies Jesus three times. Even after the resurrection, Paul says that he had to confront Peter face to face because Peter was going down the wrong road trying to appease a bunch of real legalistic people. One commentator said Peter's nickname should not have been Rocky. It should have been Rockhead because he just messed up all the time. Anybody here ever mess up? Anybody here ever put your foot in your mouth? You ever say anything where you think, man, I think I shouldn't have said that? When we were back in Chicago and I was at a church there, it was Christmas time and tons of people around. I'm trying to talk about how God gave the world his best gift in Jesus. I'm using the analogy of how every year parents will have one gift they really want to give to their kids and it sells out at all the stores. It's the big hot item. And I said, like this year, it was this little doll, I said, called Touch Me Elmo. And there was this ripple all around the room. Because like that, and I'm thinking in my head, it was actually Tickle Me Elmo. It wasn't Touch Me Elmo. Like, I've said something really bad and I can't, like I thought of 100 more things to say and I couldn't say any of them. So if you've ever had one of those moments where it's like, man, I stuck my foot in my mouth and I don't know what to do. Okay, that's Peter. Peter's not the one that made him great. Peter was first in failure. If you ever feel like you're always messing up, you can identify with Peter. There's a place in the squad for you. Then, next two disciples always listed, two brothers, James and John. Jesus gives them a nickname, sons of thunder. Could be translated sons of anger. Back in the ancient world, the god of thunder, Zeus or Thor, whoever, not an expert at impulse control. So these guys, James and John, they just let it fly. Not real self-discipline, strong impulses, a lot of anger. If you ever have anger problems, one day they go through a Samaritan village. Samaritans didn't like Jewish people, so they don't get welcomed the way they think they should have. Notice this. We're just going to do a little disciple study today. When the disciples, James and John, saw the Samaritans not welcoming them, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to burn these Samaritans up?" Like they could do that. You know, like God, you know, all they got to do is call down fire. But like, you know, these guys aren't welcome. Should we just toast them, Jesus? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Jesus, no, actually, that would not be a good idea. One time they have another impulse. They think, God, we want to be the greatest. Outside Jesus, we want to be, you know, number one and number two. So they get their mommy to approach Jesus and ask him, when you come into glory, can my son sit in your right and your left? And Jesus says to James and John, you know, I had to disappoint mommy. You know, it's not going to work. Some kind of enmeshment issues there. Another time, there's somebody who's not one of the disciples doing good works, delivering oppressed people in Jesus' name. And John sees that, and he thinks, well, man, if outsiders are doing that, we're not going to look so great. So he stopped it, and then John says to Jesus, "Teacher," said John, "we saw somebody else driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. Didn't we do good?" Jesus said, nope. Actually, if somebody's not against us, they're for us. So let people do good. It's not about us. There was this competitive thing between John and Peter. They actually raced to the tomb when Jesus was resurrected to see who could get there first. When Jesus told Peter he was going to have to suffer, Peter sees John going by, and Peter says to Jesus, "Hey, what about him? Like, if I got to have bad stuff happen to me, doesn't he have bad stuff happen to him?" And so there's this kind of rivalry thing. Again, just interesting behind the curtain to look at the disciples' life. When Jesus is going to die soon, it's time for the Passover meal. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go ahead and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." It maybe he's putting them in this remedial group where they're going to have to learn servanthood from Jesus. You go serve the group for a while. After the resurrection, we're told that one day, out of all the disciples, it's Peter and John going to the temple at the time of prayer. Now they're doing life together. Now they're praying together. And a guy comes up to him and asks him for money, and he's crippled, so they don't have any money to give him, but they say, "What we got, we'll give you." And they pray for him, and he's healed. And they start talking about Jesus. These guys that were always in it for their glory and competing with each other when Jesus was around. And the religious authorities don't like this. They want to stop him. When the authorities saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were this fabulous phrase, they're just unschooled, ordinary men. Who would choose that? Who's going to draft those guys on the team? Not trained in rhetoric, not, you know, public figures. And then ordinary. The Greek word that's translated ordinary here is the word idiotes. Anybody want to guess what word we get from that? It's a couple of knuckleheads. When they saw their courage, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Unschooled, yep, unordinary, no credentials, but they were with Jesus. And real cool, one of the last visions of him we see, the word of Jesus begins to spread because it's all about Jesus. And when the disciples find out, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God. Notice, they sent Peter and John, of all places, to Samaria. Remember who wanted to burn up the Samaritans? That was old John. Now he's going to go and risk his life telling them about the love of Jesus. Sons of thunder, nobody would have drafted them, but there they are in the group. You ever regret your temper? Ever have impulse problems? Thank you very much for that. It's a rhetorical question, so you don't have to say out loud yes, but if you want to, if it's helpful, go ahead and do it. Like, one person's got the courage, kind of a cool thing. Got two, yeah. Next one, Andrew. Very interesting. Andrew's listed fourth in the disciple. But we know who he is because he's described this way. Another of his disciples, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Question, how often do you think Andrew got described as Simon Peter's brother? Like, Simon Peter was the one that was really well known. Andrew's just the tag along. And what would have been ironic about that is Andrew, not Simon Peter, was the first one to discover Jesus. Here's how it happened. Okay, just think about the dynamics with these guys. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, just in case you don't know, was one of the two who heard what John had said, John the Baptist, and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." And Andrew led Simon to Jesus. And I wonder if Andrew ever felt a little ambivalent about that, because Simon gets the cool nickname, he gets to be Peter, he gets to preach, he gets all the recognition, and all anybody ever calls Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. Nobody ever says, "And then Peter, Andrew's brother." And I think loose association about an old television show called The Brady Bunch. Nobody here who will have ever seen it, but there's these sisters. Marcia is the glamorous one that everybody notices, and the middle kid is Jan, and she just gets fed up with being the tag along all the time, and her pet phrase for that is, "Marcia, Marcia, Marcia." Everybody loves Marcia. And I wonder if Andrew ever felt like Simon, Simon, Simon. Everybody loves Simon Peter. But this weird thing about Andrew, he's just Simon's brother, but every time we see him, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Bring Simon to Jesus. Kid got a few fish and loaves. Andrew's the one that brings him to Jesus. The Gentile guys following him around. Andrew brings them to Jesus. That's actually how Jesus knows the mission's about done. Then there's a guy named Philip. What we know about Philip is Philip was from the town of Bethsaida, which is also where Peter and Andrew and James and John were. So you got this little this clique of guys who would have known each other, and then the rest of the disciples have to try to see, can they break into, you know, that little clique? And when a church's been around for a while, sometimes you get these groups of people where they kind of feel like, we're comfortable, we know each other. I hope if you've been here for a long time and you got people that you know really well, you're just doing life with arms wide open, looking for people, saying, "God, is there somebody that feels kind of excluded, somebody that feels left out? Could I invite them in?" Nancy and I have been in life groups since we've been at the church. I can't imagine not being a part of a life group. If you haven't been in one, I hope you look for one. If you're in one and you've been in one for a while, I hope you think about leading one. I hope you think about, who can I include? Then we come to some of the other disciples. There's a guy named Thomas. You might have heard the phrase, a doubting Thomas. That's Thomas, because after Jesus was resurrected, Thomas is the guy that said, "I don't believe it. If I can't see the wounds and put my hands in, I will not believe." Interesting thing about Thomas, we went into him a few times. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, another chapter. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, another reference. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus. Thomas was also known as Didymus. So why does that keep coming up? Didymus was the Greek word for twin. So Thomas was a twin. Now, in our day, we think twins are really cool. As a general rule, I mean, I wouldn't, you know, it's a big burden to have, but when somebody else has twins, like, man, that's really cool. Colleen Voss, who's our HR director, just had twins a couple days ago. And that's such a cool thing. Pray for Colleen, her husband, Richie. You know, we told her we want you to expand our human resources, and she took that real literally. They were born on December 31st, couple little deductions. I don't know if any of you read in the paper this morning, there's an article, another set of twins. One of them was born on December 31st at 11:58. The second one was delivered at 12:01 on January 1st. So they're twins, but they're born in two separate years. And the firstborn gets to say, "You know, I'm a whole year older than you." Gets bragging rights. Now, back to the ancient world. In the ancient world, twins were not cool. In the ancient world, childbirth was very dangerous, often ended in the death of the child and or the mom. And a multiple birth, as you might imagine, was exponentially more dangerous. So in the ancient world, twins generally were a bad sign. They were a bad omen. Plus, in the ancient world, the firstborn son, this is the law of primogeniture, the firstborn son got the birthright, became the heir, carried on the family. Firstborn son is the one that mattered. If you have twins and they're both boys, second son's going to make it kind of hard to keep track of which one's the firstborn. So it's kind of a mess. And he might threaten the life. Both might die in childbirth. In the Old Testament, you might know this if you're a Bible person, there's only two sets of twins mentioned, Jacob and Esau, Perez and Zerah. Do you think they all got along with each other? Not at all. It was struggle. It was bad. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus. In the ancient world, the second born of a set of twin boys was so unwanted, they would often be left to die of exposure. The firstborn would get the cool name the family wanted to go on. The secondborn would often just get named twin. Okay? Thomas. Aramaic word tomei means twin. And then just in case you didn't know that he's just the afterthought, he's also known as Didymus, the Greek word for twin. It would be almost exactly in our day like having a secondborn twin and naming him Xerox. Okay? The unnecessary one. The repro. Like, here's our twin boys, Pete and Repeat. Or don't you like that? Or our twin girls, Kate and Duplicate. Okay? That's kind of, oh, don't boo. This is a church, for crying out loud. It's a new year. Be kind. Part of why this is a deal with Thomas is there's this duality to him. There's this double nature to him. There's this, he's a disciple, but he's a doubter. He's doubting Thomas. He's a believer, but he's a skeptic. One time, Jesus is going to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. They faced opposition there before. Thomas finds out. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That's not going to get the guys all fired up. Let's go die, okay? Not a cheery guy. But there's a place for him. Anybody here ever doubt? Ever wonder? Ever feel like you pray, but you don't know? Ever feel negative? Ever feel... He's not going to make the squad great, but there's room for him. This is Bonhoeffer. The exclusion of the weak and insignificant, the seemingly useless people from a Christian community may actually mean the exclusion of Christ. In the poor brother, Christ is knocking at the door. See, this is what's so brilliant about the book and more than that about the Bible. God has this dream for community. It's very different than human community that's built on human aspirations. It's not about drafting blue chippers. In God's community, everybody's welcome. Nobody's perfect. And because Jesus is there, anything's possible. And when I think, I don't want to be part of a community where the weak or the insignificant are there, the seemingly useless people, I'm shutting Jesus out. And guess what? I'm the weak. I'm the useless. Guys, there's nothing like Christian community. It's not about, can I be around people who make me feel good about myself and are high status and will be useful to my career. It's not networking, guys. It's hard. It's not glamorous. But it's a little squad through which God's going to redeem the world. Keep going. We'll see this more. Next guy. Another guy named Simon. So to distinguish him from Simon Peter, he's called Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a group of people that were very zealous for the law of Israel, for the way of Israel. They became eventually a political party dedicated to the overthrow of Rome by violence if necessary. They hated the Roman occupiers, especially they hated Roman soldiers. The only guy the Zealots hated worse than Roman soldiers were the tax collectors, because the tax collectors were actually Israelites who colluded with Rome to get money from their own people, and it made the tax collectors rich. Okay, so Simon the Zealot is one of the disciples. He watches while Jesus gets approached by a Roman centurion, and Jesus says, yeah, I will help you, and then says to the centurion, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel as I have seen in you, Roman. Simon the Zealot's going crazy. Jesus, you're killing me. Like, that's the guy I want to get rid of, and you're praising him. Only guy worse than him is a tax collector. Okay, that's Simon the Zealot. Next disciple, Matthew the tax collector. Jesus said, hey, Matthew and Simon, you guys room together for a while. They drive each other crazy. Jesus must have loved it. Christian community is not the place you go to get away from difficult persons. In fact, this is from a great Quaker thinker, Parker Palmer. I love this. Community is the place where the person you least want to live always lives. Do you ever notice that? Corollary, and when that person moves away, someone else rises to take their place. You get in a life group, it's not going to be a place where everybody makes you feel good and agrees with you all the time. It's going to be the place where there's somebody there that just bothers the daylights out of you. And when they move away, don't breathe a sigh of relief, because we will identify someone else to take their place. Because that's part of how God grows people. Love this in the squad. Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector. Because we don't love an idealized fantasy of community. We love real people. This is fabulous from Bonhoeffer. Innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down. This kills churches because it had sprung from a wish dream, a fantasy, a picture of how I insist things ought to be. The serious Christian, set down for the first time in a Christian community, is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and who should try to realize it. It ought to be just great people that advance me and make me feel good. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment. Callous is fabulous. With others, with Christians in general, a great disillusionment with Christians in general. How often do you read that in books? And if we are fortunate, with ourselves. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. So Jesus' squad is where Simon the Zealot, always going to find Matthew the tax collector. A couple more obscure disciples. There's another one named James. He's not the brother of John. He's a different James. So he's probably the one referred to here, James the Less. How would you like to have that one for a nickname? And then another character named Thaddeus. Judas, Jude, Thaddeus. But all we know about him is one time when he asks a question. End of Jesus' life. Disciples are always asking Jesus, Jesus, when are you not going to just tell us who you are, but reveal that you're the Messiah to all of Israel? The reason they did that was they, like all of Israel, was waiting for the Messiah to take charge, take the throne. And when Jesus would do that, they thought, then they'd get their thrones. They'd get their power. They'd get their wealth. It would be good for them. So they're always saying, Jesus, when are you going to let everybody know that who you are? And what Jesus has to tell over and over and over and over, he teaches this, is, guys, I'm not headed to a crown, I'm headed to a cross. And like, finally, you think they got to get it by now. His last night, they have the Passover, he's going to die the next day. Only time we see about this guy. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot. By the way, how would you like to be that Judas? Like the rest of his life. You're Judas, one of the disciples, you have the other Judas. Not Judas Iscariot said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? You know the old saying, there's no such thing as a stupid question? There is such thing as a stupid question. And this is it right here. It's like what Jesus taught one more time. But Jesus is so patient. And the next couple of chapters in John, his response to that is amazing teaching to the guy that doesn't get it. Every group, there's somebody that doesn't get it. You ever feel like you're the one that doesn't get it? Ever feel a little slow? There's room in the squad for you. That's not who made it great. And then there's Bartholomew. Don't know much about him. Bar was the Hebrew word for son. This can mean son of the furrows. Could be that this is a guy who left land. He might have been from a land-owning family. I can imagine becoming a part of the disciples and sometime thinking, man, I'm doing this? Am I crazy? Really? Maybe it was Bartholomew Jesus was looking at one time when Jesus taught, whoever has left houses or fields, maybe that was the son of the furrows, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You're not crazy. And then there's one more disciple. You all know who this is. Judas Iscariot. Are you kidding me? Thief? Liar? Betrayer? It just became a name of infamy. There's room in the squad for this guy, really? Even when he had betrayed Jesus, Jesus called him friend. He didn't make the squad great. You just go through the list and think, cow, what a weird selection of, you know, players to be on the squad. Who made that squad great? Okay, I didn't intend for this to be a trick question. You have a real good shot at this one. We're in a church, so be bold now. It's the beginning of a new year. Who made the disciples great? Jesus made the disciples great. And there actually is a real profound point in here. What makes Christian community Christian isn't the presence of Christians, it's the presence of Jesus. Okay, another way of putting it is like this. In Christian community, there are no relational interactions that bypass the presence of Jesus. See, in Christian community, it's never, what am I going to do with you or to you? Or for you, it's always, what are Jesus and I together going to do with you and for you? And it's never, what are you going to do with me or to me or for me? It's what are you and Jesus going to do? And that changes everything. Even in human ways, when there's another person present, I will often behave differently. Over the break, I went to a grocery store, Trader Joe's. I was buying something, and I got a whole bunch of protein bars, and they didn't scan. So the total came out to be like, it was around $6, and I knew it should have been like about $40. And I'm standing there, but my child is standing with me. And the clerk says, you owe me $6. And I knew if I bought this stuff for $6, this would be like the greatest purchase of my life. But my child is standing there. So immediately I say, oh, no, 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 you've made an error. I could never take this for less than the full amount that I owe. Check it again, because I'm sure I owe you more money. And of course, that was the case. Now, if my child had not been there, do you think I still would have done that? You're not too sure, are you? I'd like to think I would. I'd like to think I would. But I'll tell you the truth. I'm a better man when somebody from my family is there. I'm a better man when my dog Baxter is around. I'm a better man then. I'm a better man when Jesus is present, see? And now in Christian community, the presence of Jesus is made available to us. Now we can ignore it. We can be blind to it. But in Christian community, the presence of Jesus is made available. So here's the charge for you this week, this year. It's no more with anybody in your life, what are you going to do with them or to them or for them? It's what will you and Jesus do? Now, when you talk to somebody this week, when you're in your family, when you go to work, when you go to school, when you're at the office, what will you and Jesus do? Bonhoeffer put it like this. Carol, this is just one of the most amazing thoughts. Jesus Christ stands between the lover and those he loves. Because Christ stands between me and others, I dare not desire direct fellowship with them. Another implication of this is, this means that I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, and dominate him. So interesting. Regulate, coerce, dominate with my love. See, humanly speaking, love can be even more destructive than hate. And it's never me acting directly on you. It's always me and Jesus. Jesus is always to be between me and you, and you and me. And that's Christian community. And now I begin to practice that in what I say. I invite him into my relationships. Christian community is where no relational interaction omits the presence of Jesus. And that alone is what makes it possible to redeemed and rehabited and re-inhabited minds and mouths and hands, that finally, brothers and sisters can dwell together in unity. And Jesus, before he returns to his Father, gathers his little squad together one more time. Just 11 of them now. Judas Iscariot's checked out. And he gives them the charge. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I love this. Even after the resurrection, some doubted. Which of the disciples do you think is included in that doubted line? That'd be old Thomas, doubting Thomas. That's all right. He's still part of the gang. Jesus, all right, squad, here's your goal. Go into all the world. Proclaim the gospel, the good news about my presence and death and resurrection. Teach people to obey everything I've taught you. Baptize them. And I will be with you always to the end of the age. It's not just you and them, it's you and me and them. Guys, that's what we're a part of. This is squad goal. And the squad is us. And the goal is the redemption of humanity through Jesus. Want to be a part of that? Do you know how much our world is dying for that? Especially in the Bay Area. A woman came up to me a couple weeks ago. It was so poignant. She and her family had moved here from the Midwest. And she said, when we were in the Midwest, we had so many people, so many relationships around us. We had cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents. And now we have nobody. We feel so alone. It's just us, my husband and my daughter and me. And she's got nobody. And she looked at me and she said, you look old enough to be my daughter's grandfather. Would you be my daughter's grandfather? Her daughter's like 32 years old. You know, people around here just dying to be part of a family. Real successful people, sometimes real educated people, but loneliness is just an epidemic around here. And ache to belong. People go through horrible crises. They got nobody. God has this dream, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And we can't do it. You look at our world. You look at racial violence. You look at religious violence. You look at domestic violence. He starts this little squad. And there's a reason why he starts it with these real ordinary people, because it's for you and me. I hope you'll be a part of it. I want you to know I'm calling everybody who's a follower of Jesus. If you're not in a life group, get in a little community, because you need it. They need you. Won't be easy. Might be real difficult. Might be real hard. That's all right. It's not about it being easy or a fantasy. It's not about your dream. It's just about you and Jesus loving real people. You could give that gift to some little kids that they don't know they belong. You could let them know. You could do that. You could do it for some students where they're afraid because they can't get into some real exclusive school that's their dream. And you could say, hey, guys, have a bigger dream. Have a better dream. There's a better community that's arms are wide open. Jesus started 2,000 years ago this little squad with 11 of the most unlikely guys. Chronic mess up, son of thunder, big time doubters, little clique stuff going on, you know, somebody's forgotten kid brother, guys that can't get along with each other, traitor, deceiver. What are the odds 2,000 years later on the other side of the world it would still be growing? But here we are. You can be a part of that. And man, I hope you will. That's what we're about as a church. That's where we're headed for this whole series. And next week's about what can destroy that so fast. So you all want to be a part of that. But now let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this gift of community, for your invention of community, for what can happen in human lives just when there's the simple act of one person caring for another, noticing another, encouraging another, correcting another, cheering on another, welcoming another, being generous to another, developing another. God, what a great thing it is to be able to celebrate and serve and love and give to each other. I pray right now, God, for everybody who's thinking about taking that step into community. God, help them to go there. I pray for our communities, for all of our groups, where there's strains, where there's difficulties, where there's, you know, stuff that needs to get reconciled. God, make reconciliation happen. Give wisdom and discernment. Always, God, in all of our interactions, even right now today, may Jesus be present. We pray this together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.